If you have your Bibles with you, it would help you probably to have them open. It's Joshua chapter 7, the passage that we read together earlier. I've entitled the message this evening, Beware of Blessing. Beware of Blessing. In our reading, we have got this opening statement where God tells us what has actually happened during the events of chapter 6. But Joshua and the people of Israel at this time have got no idea that this has happened. When they have gone into Jericho, the people have been told, effectively, destroy everything, with the exception of the family of Rahab, the prostitute. Bring them out, and they might be saved, but everything else has to be destroyed, and in effect has to be offered to God as a form of offering and of worship. So the people of Israel have seen the judgment of God. They, in fact, have been the instruments of God's judgment. But they've also seen the grace of God. They have seen God's willingness to save the worst of sinners and to lead them not only to a position, if you like, on the edge of God's people, but we are told in chapter 6 that Rahab, this woman who had lived her life in such an immoral way, she is not only forgiven her sin, but she is brought in to the family of God. And she is recognized as a part of God's Old Testament people. And this is, if you like, an example of the gospel. This morning, I was saying that as Christians, we believe that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we have this wonderful fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, that is the context. There has been this incredible blessing. They've come through the River Jordan. They've committed themselves to God. They have seen their commitment leading them forward. And you know what it's like when you're like that, isn't it? You're on a high. We can do anything. We can take on the world. No one and nothing can stand in our way. And then, in chapter 7, we have this incredible story where the people of Ai drive back the people of Israel, and they in fact kill 36 of these people, and the people become totally demoralized. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. They are defeated. They are humiliated. Why? Well, we know the answer. But the facts are that Joshua didn't know the answer. The people of Israel didn't know the answer. It just seemed as though their faith had fallen apart. It just seemed as though their God was powerless. And that's why I called this message tonight, Beware of Blessing. And the first thing that I want to bring out from this story is in verses 2 to 5, the cost of complacency. Those of us who are older will remember the song, won't we? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. And there's a way in which we as Christians can be like that. We can stand on the truths of God's word. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. None can pluck us out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. None can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And we have this wonderful assurance, don't we, that we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are kept by God the Father. And we are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. But Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and with each of my headings tonight, I want to give you another Bible verse. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Brothers and sisters, fellow church members, we are the most vulnerable following times of great blessing. I know that my time with you is relatively short, but the testimonies that I hear from people, the responses that I hear in prayer meetings and in discussions, it is evident that God is blessing us. God is encouraging us. God is leading us forwards. So what I'm preaching tonight is vitally important and vitally relevant. Now let's look at what Joshua did at this time of blessing. First of all, he set a good example. In verse 2, we're told that he sent men from Jericho to Ai and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. What is he doing? He is repeating the example that was set by Moses a generation ago. He is repeating the example that he had established in this generation when he had sent people up to spy out the town of Jericho. He is not presuming upon God. He is setting a good example. He is leading the people correctly. And we can learn from this. We can look back in history and we can see the examples of people who established our own local church. We can look back at fathers of the faith here in Wales, men who have been greatly used of God. There's a good example here. But immediately we see the danger and we see where the problem started. These men have been sent out. Verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people. What do we see in this verse? Well, if we're positive, we see a great statement of faith. These men can do it. We don't need to trouble. We've seen what God has done in the past. He can do it again. He can work in exactly the same way as he did with Jericho. Why, we walked around the city. All of us walked around. But we don't need 3,000. We don't need 600,000. Just send 3,000 fighting men. They will do it. So it can be a statement of faith. Or it can be a boast of incredible pride. We've done it before. We'll do it again. We are the untouchables. God's on our side. And even as Christians, we can have a pride about us, which says we can do it. And more to the point, we evangelicals, we can do it. Was it a statement of faith? Or was it a horrible boast? The results show that it was a horrible boast of pride. So who is to blame? Well, you might blame the spies, because they are bringing back self-confidence. They are bringing back human ability. And they're saying, "We can do it." And there may be people here tonight, and you're saying, "I can get through this on my own. I can cope with this." You might want to blame Joshua and say, while he set a good example, he didn't follow through. He didn't seek God. And here we see the whole effect, the cost of complacency. When we go into verse 4, we see the tragic results. So 3,000 men went up from there. from the people, and they fled before the man of Ai. Not humility, but humiliation. Not victory, but a horrible, humiliating defeat. Verse 5, and the man of Ai killed about 36 of their men. What's 36 men out of 3,000? What's 36 men out of 600,000? Friends, it's unnecessary death. It's unnecessary suffering. In the defeat of Jericho, where there were 600,000 men and their families walked around that town, we have no record of one single death. Why? Because they lived and worked and walked in obedience to God. In verse 5, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They were totally demoralized. When we've been defeated, it's hard to get going, isn't it? Do you remember at the beginning of this series? Probably you don't, it's a long time ago as far as you're concerned. But one of the things that I said was that Joshua had an incredible job on his hands. For 40 years, these people had wandered, it seemed, aimlessly. God had not left them, but there they'd been going round and round in circles. They knew that they were living under the judgment of God. Joshua had to lift their spirit. Joshua had to show them that God was in control, that he was leading them forward. And in that wave of enthusiasm, we read of their new commitment in chapter 5, where they committed themselves afresh to God. But here they are defeated, and they are totally demoralized. Do you know that experience? I don't know what your temperament is like, but I know it. I can be on cloud 9 today, and tomorrow what seems something small turns the whole perspective. And while I've been flying high one day, the following day I think, oh, you know, woe is me. And it's hard to be lifted up. And if you've got the same sort of temperament as I have, that is what happened here. They'd known blessing, but here they know humiliation. And in fact, they probably didn't realize it, but they knew the judgment of God. As I said to you, verse 1 tells us what has happened. But Joshua and his people were living without that knowledge. So what can we learn from this experience? Well, we can see verse 3. And we see there the root of the problem. First of all, there is no mention of God. All church work, all gospel work, all evangelism, all mission, we must remember the words of John 15 and verse 5. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, it doesn't matter what God has done for us in the past. Yes, we can be encouraged by that. We can see the example of that. But if we hang on to yesterday's blessings, as the people of Israel tried on to hang on to yesterday's manna, it will rot. It will destroy us. If we are going to go forward, we have got to go forward focused on God. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking unto Jesus, who has gone before. There has always got to be that fresh focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see something else in this verse, and it may not be as obvious. There's no mention of God, but in fact, there are the roots of disunity. God deals with his people as a whole. The church is described as the body of Christ. the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we can go through the New Testament and we can see these pictures of the people of God. Living organisms in places, living structures. The temple is described as living stones built together. Friends, we are not a bunch of individuals here tonight. If we are God's people, we are one body made up of many parts. Each has our own responsibilities. This is not Bernard Lewis's church. This is not the church of the elders at Emmanuel. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in this together. These men said, "Oh, don't worry about disturbing everybody. 3,000 will do." But can't that be our attitude? "Oh, they'll do it." Or the reverse. "Well, they want to go in that direction, but I'm not going in that direction." Friends, we need to be careful. If you are conscious of distancing yourself from other people, be careful about causing division. If you are so confident in yourself that you feel that you can do it without the help of other people, be careful of causing division. We're in this together, and we need to see the huge lessons that come out of this story. Our priority is to consider things as a church, but this idea of unity and relationship can be applied in our marriages. It can be applied in our families. It can be applied in different Christian organizations. The cost of complacency. That is the first thing that we see in this story. But secondly, I want to show you in verses 6 to 9, restoring the priorities. They've lost the priorities. They've lost the emphasis as it should be. But in verses 6 to 9, we see men responding to a humiliating defeat. The verse I gave you at the beginning of the first heading was, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In this section, I want you to keep in your mind our Lord's words in Luke 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. What do we see Joshua doing when this defeat takes place? Well, again, we have virtually the same heading that I started, or the same point as I started the last heading with. We see a godly example. Verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." We see men defeated, but men throwing themselves on God, men turning to God and saying, "This isn't an organized prayer meeting. This is a spiritual response. This is not gathering everybody together and saying, you need to be praying, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that." No, this is godly leaders saying something has gone horribly wrong. And what we need is not strategy. It is not a committee meeting. What we need is to find God in this. Friends, what is the reality of your situation? Where is God in your situation? How important do you find it to seek after God? Are you planning your life as young people? Are you saying, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other"? You're looking at what God has blessed you with, and you're saying, "I'm going to go forward." Those of you who are older, "Oh, I've worked all my working life. I am now going to sit back and enjoy what God has given me." Be careful of complacency. Be careful of blessing. And have this response that Joshua and the elders of Israel had. They came, they threw themselves before God. I want to say something now, which some of you might find a little shocking. There's a few things I want to say tonight that might shock you. But there is no declaration in this verse of the great doctrines of Scripture. Joshua doesn't say, well, we believe this, we believe that, we believe the other. No, they throw themselves before God in utter humility and humiliation. And they're different. Humility is something that we choose to do ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And at the right time, He will lift you up. Humiliation is something that you have thrust upon you. You think that you are somebody, and God reminds you, you are nobody. And that is what we see in these men. They have learnt that they are nobody. And in their nothingness, they humble themselves before God. What do they then do? Well, they pray this incredible prayer in verses 7 through to 9. They see the immediate effects. They see that the people of Israel will be demoralized, but they see that the nations will also gloat over them. These men are human, and they are real. Joshua doesn't know what has gone on. He doesn't know that this man has disobeyed God. He doesn't know that things have been stolen. He doesn't know that the 10th commandment has been broken. But he knows that if God is not in the work, there is going to be disaster. Psalm 127 begins with an incredible statement. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You read the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and God continually says, you've worked hard, you've earned wages to put into bags that have holes in them. You have worked hard in your gardens and in your farms, but I have blown it away. Friends, God is still on the throne. During this past week, we went up Snowdon, and there was the usual evolutionary understanding of what had happened on that great mountain. And they were saying, oh, so many million years ago. I thought, oh, if only you knew. If only you knew. Yes, there has been catastrophe. But it wasn't the removal of glaciers in an ice age. It wasn't this happening in a process of elimination. It was the God who reigns in heaven and earth, sending judgment upon this earth, flooding this earth, pressing it down with such incredible force that it was twisted, that it was turned on its side. Yes, I acknowledge that there are various strata, but not through some slow, unassuming process. Things that have happened because there is a God who is working His purposes out. Joshua and these men know that God is vital. And notice how he finishes his prayer, the end of verse 9. And what will you do for your great name? Friends, what drives you? Are you concerned in a positive way for the name of Emmanuel? Are you concerned about the evangelical cause in our country? Or are you more concerned for your family, for your reputation? Joshua's been honest. He said, your people's reputation will be utterly destroyed. But he's got a greater concern.
He is concerned for the name of the God who loved us and gave himself for us. He didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew about a God who had created this world. He knew about a God who had chosen a people and who had saved them from 400 years of slavery. He knew about a God who was willing that the death of a substitute might save a whole generation. It is said in one of the revivals that one of the key men was, being exalted. His name was being honored, and people were saying, "Oh, brother, the Lord is using you." And that man of God used these words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." And friends, that should be our response. We shouldn't be concerned for our reputation. And friends, I don't say that lightly. None of us like to have the truth told about ourselves, do we? None of us enjoy being exposed. But we should not be concerned for ourselves. Joshua restored the priorities by saying, "Yes, Lord, the reputation of your people is important, but the greatest need is the glory of your name." So we've seen the cost of complacency. We've seen the restoring of the priorities. My third point from this passage tonight is recovering the cost. And verses 10 to 15, somebody else begins to speak. No longer the voice of a man, albeit a godly man. Here, the verse that I want you to think about is words from Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The cost begins to be recovered. The problem begins to be put right when we don't see men, even men at prayer, but we see and we hear God. We see a God-given perspective. Notice what the first thing that God says is in verse 10. "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" What's God saying there? He's actually saying, "Stop praying." "Oh, Bernard, you can't be realistic. You can't be serious in what you're saying." Yes, friends. There is a limit to prayer. There are times when we have to stop praying and to start obeying. There are things that we do not need to pray about in the Christian life. You don't need to pray whether you should leave your wife for another woman. Scripture says don't commit adultery. You don't have to pray, "Lord, I like that person's car. Shall I steal it?" You don't have to pray things like that. Now I know they may seem ridiculous examples, but there are times, and we have to say, we have to stop wasting our time praying when God has already spoken. Because friends, from experience I can say to you, when God has spoken clearly, and you've heard him, but you want to disobey him, when he said, "Go this way," and you're saying, "Lord, am I sure that you're saying the right thing? Is it that way you want me to go, or do you want me to go this way?" God won't answer that prayer. You've heard him. You know the truth.
And this is what God is saying to Joshua here. Stop praying. Get up. You have got to put right. And we have got to learn to see things, friends, not from a human angle, but from a God-given perspective. God then opens the eyes of their understanding. And let me read what verse 11 says. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. I can hear the gasps of self-justification now. I had nothing to do with it. It wasn't me. I voted against it. It wasn't my decision. Friends, one of the great truths of Christianity is union with Christ. Each of us as an individual is dead, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Let me say to you, friends, that if you are in union with Christ, and you are in union with Christ, and you are in union with Christ, like it or not, you're in union with me as well. Because we are each in union with Christ. Verse 1 says to us that one man disobeyed God. But when God gives his perspective, when God gives his understanding, he says, you as a people have done this. We can't stand aloof. We are, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. And God, having given this perspective, then shows the consequences in verse 12. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Oh, you understand your doctrine. You know that God is ever present. Using a little bit of Latin that we know, he's omnipresent. But God says here, I will be with you no more. Yes, he does fill the heavens of the heavens. He does fill the earth. He is everywhere present. But there is a way in which sin separates us from God, and he's no longer present with us. Friends, the wages of sin is death at all levels. We cannot presume on the grace of God. We cannot assume that God will always be with us. Where there are priorities and where there are instructions, they have to be obeyed. They're not negotiable. And what God is saying here is where he has been disobeyed, where mistakes have been made, they have to be corrected. So having given this perspective, what is the solution that God gives? Again, he uses this term in verse 13, get up and consecrate the people. He is saying there are things that you have to do. As Christians, we don't believe in fate. We don't believe whatever will be, will be. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to corporate sin. There are consequences to personal sin. But there is also responsibility. It's only God who can forgive sin. But when we are guilty of sin, we have to confess it. We have to admit that we've done it. We have to repent of it. And repent means to turn away from,
to stop doing, to stop entertaining, to stop playing with. Tell the people to consecrate themselves. What does he mean by consecrate? Back in chapter 5, they had gone through circumcision. They'd reinstated the Passover. We don't have those today, but we have baptism. We have communion. But even though they'd reinstated these things, the relationship was damaged. I want to ask you, friends, are you disobeying God? One, you're not prepared to repent. Two, you're not willing to obey Him in the command to be baptized. Three, you put yourself outside of the communion. The communion is spread twice a month, but you will not take. You are saying that you can cope without God. God is saying to these people, He's saying to believers, you have to consecrate yourselves again. At the end of verse 13, he says, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Mistakes have to be recognized. They have to be dealt with. I don't say this easily. I say it very, very seriously. With all the blessings that God has given to us and is giving to us as a church, we will not move on properly until the secret sins of your heart and of my heart are dealt with. A stone in the shoe, a thorn in the flesh, will irritate and will hinder until it is properly dealt with. Now, God willing, we will look at the demands of that more fully next week. But I trust that God has used the insights of this awful experience to help us. As I draw to a close tonight, as a nation, as a local church, we've got a great heritage. And I thank God for all the blessings that He has given to us. But I want to ask us tonight, I want to ask you, are we assuming the grace of God? Are we presuming on the grace of God? Are we trying to live on yesterday's manner? We will gather for prayer next Saturday for revival. Not as something that happened in 1859, not as something that happened in 1904, but as something that we want to happen again. Many of you will have known dear David Davis of the Congo. I don't know if you ever heard him speak on revival. It was powerful. So simple. So incredibly powerful. And do you know what he said? Whether it was revival or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that God visited us. Friends, I want that. I want God to visit us so that people will say to us, as they said in the days of Zechariah, we will go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Friends, I don't want humiliation. I want humility. I don't want the judgment of God. I want the blessing of God. Is everyone afraid to say, or so afraid to deal with issues, that we're all ignoring the elephant in the middle of the room? Are we afraid to say, the emperor has no clothes? To come back to a biblical picture, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, said, to whom much is given, of him is much required. Let's pray.